If you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, way in the back of your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible with you, the scripture text is printed for you in the bulletin. 1 John chapter 5, I have verses 1 through 12, I believe, quoted. I think we'll be doing good this morning if we get to verse 8 of chapter 5. We're in a series of messages on 1 John, or through 1 John, I should say, and we've been practicing expository preaching. That is to say, whenever we gather on Sunday morning, it's not a time for a homily or something that is derived from the pastor or the preacher. It is a time to expound the Word of God. We believe the Word of God is powerful whenever it's read, whenever it's preached or taught. And the Scripture itself in Isaiah 55 says, the Word of God goes forth with power and accomplishes what God wants to accomplish. It never, ever returns void. And so I want to challenge you to bring your Bibles regularly, to mark your Bibles, to study your Bibles, not only in this time that we worship, but also after the service whenever you go home, that all of us might be thoroughly immersed in sacred Scripture as God continues to grow us. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. This is love. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We'll stop there, and you'll know that as we have gone through this study, Sunday by Sunday, for about the past 15 or 16 Sundays, as I recollect from the website, the number of sermons out of 1 John, we've been seeing that John is raising three tests. The whole book essentially is about assurance. How am I assured that I belong to God? How am I certain that I am a child of God? And over again, what John is doing is he's displaying these tests for us to examine ourselves as professing Christians, to make sure that we're not believing a lie, that we're not believing in some fictitious Jesus, that we truly believe in the Jesus as proclaimed in sacred Scripture. And the Jesus who is none other than the God-man, the Son of God, the eternal God Himself. Now you remember those tests. One of them is the doctrinal test. That is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus was also the human God. That is God and man 100% in one person. Two natures. In one person, without division, without separation. It's mysterious to us, and yet that's what the Bible proclaims about the Lord Jesus. The second test was the social test, that is, the test of love. If you truly believe in Jesus Christ, you'll show it by loving your brothers and sisters in the Lord, and by caring about those who don't belong to Christ, about the world that is lost in its sin. So not only the doctrinal test and the social test of love, but also the moral test of obedience. John says very clearly that if you believe in Jesus Christ, not only will you love your brothers and sisters, but you will also obey God's word. That is, you'll be looking for ways not to find loopholes in obedience to Christ. You'll be looking for ways joyfully to obey Him because you have a relationship with Him and you want to follow after Him with all of your might. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. John, as I mentioned last time we were together 2 weeks ago, is wrapping up the book. And as he's wrapping up the book, he's pulling all the individual parts together. And that's what he's doing in chapter 5. And so we're going to look at two things this morning. One, the substance of our belief that Jesus is the Christ. What exactly does that mean? We talk about belief. I believe a lot of things. I believe that I'll get out of here today. I believe that I'll finish this sermon. I believe that I may get through the day. I believe that I'll eat lunch at noon. Some things are harder to believe. It's hard to believe that Paris Hilton is a supermodel. It's hard to believe that your kids could grow up as fast as they do, and that you can have two kids in college and two other children in school right now. Some things are hard to believe. I believe those things, but I don't believe those things in the ultimate eternal sense to save me. And that's what John's talking about. So what does it mean to believe? What is the substance of belief? We're going to look at that in verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, how do we appropriate this belief? What does it look like as I live my life for Jesus Christ? That looks like all kinds of things across these United States. So we have to look carefully at what the Scripture says is the way to appropriate this belief in Jesus. And I believe all of that is wrapped up principally in verses 1 through 5. So that'll be our outline this morning, those two items with some application and some areas where we can make practical the truth of sacred Scripture in everyday life this week. Now, first of all, notice the substance of our belief that Jesus is the Christ. And you'll notice the connection between those three tests right in verses 1 through 3. Everyone who believes, John says, that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by obeying and carrying out His commands. So see, right off the bat, John talks about belief, he talks about love, and he talks about obedience. The doctrinal test, the social test, and the moral test. They all three need to be present if somebody claims to be a follower of Jesus. And that just goes to show, too, that we're to love and follow Jesus as thoroughly as Scripture commands. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Bible says in Deuteronomy, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you come to the New Testament, Jesus demands nothing less. We're to love our God with our minds. We're to love Him with our will. We're to love Him with our emotions. And one of the tragedies is whenever we short-circuit any one of those areas and just try to love God in some sort of truncated way, we get in trouble. We have to discipline ourselves. I love the devotion of all these Olympic athletes we've seen over the past couple of weeks in China, how that they give themselves to training. Some of those on the Chinese gymnastics team, I believe, don't see their parents but once a year. Every part of them, mind, will, emotions, is devoted to the sport. I'm not saying that's necessarily healthy. I'm just saying that's the sort of commitment that we as human beings tend to make to certain things that we deem important. How much more to the true and living God? We ought to devote our whole self to Him. Now, I want you to notice something else. Believing in Jesus Christ is the consequence, not the cause of the new birth. Notice verse 1 very carefully. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's an interesting construction in the Greek New Testament. You know, a lot of times I don't like to bring your library to the pulpit. I don't know Greek that well. You probably know it as well as I do. Maybe not as much. Maybe I know a little bit more. But it's interesting in this construct of the language, because the NIV says, is born of God, and the RSV says, is a child of God. That's really not a good rendering. It's more of a perfect tense. That is to say, it's more like this. Believers, whoever believes, has been born of God. In other words, the belief is not the cause, but the consequence of conversion to Jesus Christ. Whenever somebody is born again, whenever somebody is converted, they demonstrate that by showing that they believe in Jesus. This idea that we somehow muster up faith and repentance to believe in Jesus is a fiction. That's one of the wonderful things about preaching. You're always talking about things and asking people to commit and do that what they cannot do outside of a sovereign hand of God. But you see, as you preach the Word, God delights in the foolishness of the message preached, not because the preacher has any art of persuasion, but because the Bible is powerful, and the Spirit of God goes forth, and it opens eyes, and opens hearts, and opens ears. But it's a mysterious thing. That's why Paul said we're like sheep led to the slaughter. Just preach and teach the Word and pray that God would move on hearts, that He would bring about conversion so that the gifts of faith and repentance might be demonstrated in somebody's life. Believing in Jesus is the consequence, not the cause, of the new birth. Remember that God is absolutely sovereign. And while he saves by his grace, it is essential to remember that it is a sovereign grace. Every sermon, every message is a challenge to do what we cannot do on our own. A holy and a sovereign God has to enable us and change our hearts to move in that direction. Now you'll notice the substance of this belief not only involves the sovereignty of God, and that ought to humble us. I know when I was growing up, I always thought I believed in Jesus, but I never saw the combination of the tests. I went to a church, it was evangelical. I heard the gospel preached, but my lifestyle never changed. And so you see, I believe the doctrinal test, but not the moral, and not even the social. Belief is not merely intellectual or academic. You'll notice that the very name John gives, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, in his very name is the substance of our belief. Jesus, the Hebrew word is Yeshua. It means the one who identifies with me in my need. And then Christ is the Greek word Christos, which means Lord. And so every time you say Jesus Christ, you're acknowledging a world of things. One, that I am a sinner in need. That I need Jesus for more than simply passing a test. That I need Jesus more for simply a selection of a college or a maiden life. That I need more Jesus than instead of just getting my bills paid. I need a Savior. That my heart is dark and I'm heading toward eternal ruin. In His very name, Jesus, Yeshua, means the one who identifies with me in my need, who is tempted in every way that I am, yet without sin. And then Christos means Christ. That is the promised one, the Messiah, the Lord, the sovereign King of the universe, to whom all allegiance is owed. No wonder Jesus gave such a narrow picture of what it meant to be a Christian. In John 3:36, John the Baptist says, "He who believes in Him," meaning Jesus, "has eternal life. But he who rejects the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John 14:6, Jesus Himself made a very poignant statement. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I've often said Christianity is the most bigoted, most narrow religion on the face of the planet. The reason that is because it's true. Jesus Christ doesn't stand next to anyone else. He stands alone. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And while we can't manufacture faith and repentance, we need to understand that when we believe in Jesus Christ, His very name communicates the substance of our belief. Why do you believe in Jesus? Do you see your need for a Savior? Is your life submitted to Him as Lord? See, if that substance isn't there, then the Jesus you or I believe in is a fiction. It's a fiction. We must see our need to be delivered, as well as our corresponding need to develop our relationship to Christ and obey His commands. That's why all the time when you grow up, you're taught to learn to pray in the name of Jesus. Why is that? So you remind yourself that just as God's name dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem in the Old Testament, so now everything that God has to offer dwells in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. So every time we say that, we're reminded of our need for a Savior and His lordship and claim over our life. It communicates everything. Jesus Christ. You know, in the early empire, the Christians were asked to come before the Roman authorities and burn a piece of incense and say, "Caesar Kyrios," Caesar is Lord. Roman Empire was a great place. You could believe anything you wanted to. Every religion in the world was welcome. But you see, the reason for that is most were seen as bogus. And every year, most folks in some towns in Asia Minor had to appear before the authorities and say, "Caesar Kyrios, Christ is Lord," because Caesar worship was rampant in the Roman Empire. And the state forced all of its citizens to declare that Caesar is Lord. You can have all these other silly gods, people and animals and what have you, but what it really boils down to is, will you say Caesar is Lord? And the Christians, one by one, would always say, Christos, Kyrios, Christ is Lord. They would not be forced to utter what would be blasphemy. The state always gave the Christians a difficult time. It's funny how Christians responded. Christians didn't fight for their rights. Christians didn't complain when they were persecuted. They simply responded to what a worldly state delivered to them. How much we've changed these days. We're in election year. And so often we think of different political parties as this one is pro or this one is con-Christian. I write in a political blog and I make comments all the time. But my comments, while being political, aren't aimed at either party. They're aimed at the real problem, and that is us. The Church of Jesus Christ. We're not salt. We're not light. So often, that's why the world's not made thirsty for us. Often, we don't care. And so, where there's a big vacuum, politics takes over. I wrote in one section that there didn't used to be a health crisis because Christians were the first to build hospitals and asylums in Rome and Constantinople. There were no need for orphanages because Christians used to take in children. Christians used to care. But now so often all we care about is ourselves. And that is not the religion of Jesus. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. We've got to see our need to be delivered first and foremost so that we can look out at the world that needs to be delivered and care and share. And not be claiming all the time, where's my piece of the pie? The influence of Christ's church is so anemic and insipid in these United States. Why? Perhaps it's because we believe in a fictitious Jesus. And not the Jesus Christ that John is talking about. Where we fight like mad to submit our lives every day. Where the main central point of life is not that everything works out or that my circumstances are favorable today, but that I wake up and I've been delivered and I am forgiven of my sins. Had lunch the other day with a man who's ruined his life by his own behavior. Much of it. And yet his life has turned around and he's changed. And we sat down and we talked and we had fellowship together. And he said, you know, I'm delivered. I'm delivered. And I said, you remember your life, how it was before? He says, yes, I remember. But that was different. I'm delivered now. And he thought about all the times where he turned over a new leaf and where he tried to make a change. And for the first time, he acknowledged, I'm guilty. The sin is something that I cannot control in my life, and I need Christ to deliver me. And I don't want to go any other place now. I want to submit to Him. I'm not going to defend myself. I'm not going to try to slip out of what I'm involved in terms of problems. I will follow the Lord Jesus. He is Savior and Lord. You'll notice verses 6 through 8, John drives it home. It's so sad. You've got to be this simple. He says, this is the one who came by water and blood. Not just water only. John is saying this Jesus we believe in was the one who was baptized and the one who was crucified. You see, the Gnostics believe that the Christ or God appeared and lighted down on Jesus at his baptism. They could handle that. That's not messy. But they thought that the Christ or God ascended back to heaven whenever Christ was crucified because God would never go through something like that. And John is saying, no way, man. The same Jesus who was baptized is the same Jesus who was crucified. And the Father was present the whole way. And so when Christ lived a perfect life, his act of obedience is credited to your account. When Christ willingly died on the cross, his passive obedience, his willingness to absorb the wrath of God is credited to your account and my account. But it's sad that John has to make this point. Because the Gnostics were insistent on believing in this Jesus that was fragmented. This Jesus that was kind of made in my own image instead of the Jesus of sacred scripture. And having a relationship with him. He came by water and blood, not water only. The Father was present along with the Holy Spirit on both occasions. Bottom line is the same Jesus Christ who was baptized is and was the same Jesus Christ who was crucified. Don't believe in a player or an imitator. Do you know Jesus, the real Jesus? To acknowledge Jesus Christ come in the flesh is to assert that every other god is a false god. This is why the Christians were persecuted in the early centuries. The fundamental reason why Christians faced intense persecution and death in the Roman Empire, because they would not bow the knee to Caesar as Lord. We don't face any persecution like that. The biggest problem we have a lot of times is if our luxury car won't start on Sunday morning. Folks, we need to take analysis of ourselves. Say, what Christ do I believe in? What's the material point? Christianity is a matter of believing in someone, not simply believing something or something about someone. And our relationship to Jesus becomes the litmus test of whether or not we are, in fact, born of God and love God and love God's children. Conversely, we can't practice a divided belief. We're not at liberty to define the substance of our belief in Jesus apart from sacred scripture. You see, you can have belief without obedience and love. But that promotes Phariseeism and elitism and hypocrisy. Do as I say, but not as I do. You can also have obedience without belief or love. And that promotes cultism and fundamentalism and the zeal of ignorance. You can also have love without belief and obedience. But that leads to subjectivism and libertinism and lawlessness. And often it can degenerate to a superficial feeling instead of a moral commitment, which is the way the Bible defines what love is. Oh, Jesus, through John, via the Holy Spirit, communicates this is the substance of our belief that Jesus is the Christ, that we need to be saved by Him and we need to submit to Him. And folks, that presupposes a relationship. Do you know Him? Do you know Him as your Lord and Savior? Or is He simply somebody on the pages of the book, the Bible? Now appropriating that belief, the belief in obedience and love, quickly, that John spoke of in the preceding verses, is not the result of some sort of autonomous effort or bare exertion by the disciple. No, this is not the case, as it is with every other world religion, in which a deity demands obedience to a code. You'll notice as the narrative continues, we must appropriate our relationship with Christ through faith. There is no other way to please God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is. And then He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Romans 1:17 says, the righteous shall live by faith. You'll notice the transition in the latter part of verse 3. And His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. I love it. It says it's not burdensome. You know, there are times where you have to do something that is right, that is a burden. Diane and I were talking about that this week. Self-control. Often we hear more from Christian books about self-control than from the Bible. We hear about controlling our temper. We hear about controlling what we eat or drink or the places that we go. Rarely do we hear that self-control also includes conflict. Sometimes it is right not for you to back away from saying the right thing, to doing the right thing, to confronting somebody who claims to be a Christian. So often we're thundering against the straw man, the world out there, the sinner, the person who's dead in trespasses and sins, instead of dealing with our own stuff as Christians. They're not burdensome because God Himself is enabling us to obey them through His Holy Spirit living in us. Jesus spoke of the heavy burdens placed upon people by religious leaders. But in terms of His commands, He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we must determine whether or not the Spirit of God is active in our lives by the way that we view God's commands as a burden or a joy and a delight. No one can answer this for us except ourselves. What's going on in my heart? Am I moving in that direction or am I moving away? Doesn't mean that everything's going to be easy in the Christian life, but there will be a sense of joy because you're coming into the light and you're obeying the Father. And that feels good because you don't have to hide. And notice He says, faith is the victory. We're not only saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, but we are equally sustained and enabled to live the Christian life, to obey His commands, and to do the works that are pleasing in His sight by faith. It's beginning and ends by faith. That's what Romans 1:17 is. By faith from first to last. That we're saved by grace through faith, but you don't live the Christian life without it. Every day is a new day of trusting and walking with Christ. That's why Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." In verse 10, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And so we're saved by faith alone, but also we are sustained by faith. And I love this. First part of verse 4. The NIV translated, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world." John uses the neuter gender. It's more precise, whatever. He's hypersensitive not to express the importance of man. John's desire is not to emphasize the victorious person, but the victorious power. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Don't you get sick and tired of people that talk about being victorious Christians? Everything's going great. I had this battle won in my life, only to see them fall next week. Listen, it's not about the singer, it's about the song. The victorious Christian life is a matter of your faith and the substance of your relationship to Jesus. Nothing special about me or you. We're children of God. That's special enough. Chosen before the foundation of the world and redeemed by Christ's blood. You don't need a PR program. You're special. As you walk with Jesus Christ on a daily basis, we stop making much of men and we start making much of the faith we possess. This is victory. Even our faith, says John. No wonder Colossians 1:13 says, "He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." Everything is about deliverance. Everything is about coming out of the cave and coming into the light. So there's no room for any boasting. And there's no need for any third-degree black belt Christians. Because we're all in the same mess. And that's why we can welcome one another, no matter how dirty of a sinner we may be. We're welcomed because we're loved and forgiven. And we're on the road in the highway of faith to build one another up in the Christian life. It's not tied to the person or the individual circumstances or consequences. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. One final note. We must remember to practice the individual and corporate dimensions of the Christian life. This passage makes it abundantly clear. We need to be alone with God. That is, some degree of isolation, quiet time, devotional life, prayer. But we also need to be with the body of Christ. How else are we going to practice loving one another? How else are we going to be made aware of the needs of each other if we don't take it seriously? So we dare not try to make up our rules and our own reality as we seek to live out the Christian life in isolation. This underscores the importance of the church for proper worship, instruction, government, discipline, fellowship. You're needed. We need each other. Too often we go to church on Sunday morning in North America and it's rate a rev or rate the service. Were my needs met? Was the music good? Did the sermon touch me? Did me? Instead of saying, "No, I'm a part of the visible body of Christ. And I'm here to offer something, worship, and love to one another in obedience to His commands." What a change of attitude. You're talking about making somebody attractive. Think of somebody like that who sees the corporate importance of Christ's church. But we dare not try to hide in the fact that we're committed to His church. So somehow our personal devotional life becomes fuzzy, and we're not having it. You need to be in prayer on a daily basis. You need to be reading the Bible. Someone once said the secret of failure is failure in secret. If you're not alone with God and reading His Word and praying and developing and worshiping every day, you're not going to be ready to worship on Sunday morning. There's an individual and private as well as a public and corporate dimension to Christianity. And whenever we take one over the other, we have a truncated faith. An unbiblical faith. I love reading about Michael Phelps, the famous swimmer that broke Mark Spitz's goal in the 1970s in Munich of 7 gold medals. He got 8. But you know, not all those medals were in individual competition. Some of them were relay races. Now I imagine when he stood there, if it ran through his mind that he could win 8 gold medals, it had to run through his mind that it wouldn't happen unless his teammates got it done. And they did. You're not going to get the Christian life done on your own. You walk by faith. Total dependency on Christ. And you need your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Whether here at Seminole or someplace else. The important thing is to be affiliated. So that I live out the true substance of what it means to be a Christian. And I'm appropriating by faith, not only my salvation, but my daily walk with Him throughout life. May all the parts come together as we seek to worship this gracious God who loved us and gave His Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the simple words of 1 John, and yet, Lord, they're repeated so often. Drive home to us today the substance of our belief. Is it real? Is it true? Is it fixed on the right Jesus, the Jesus of sacred scripture, the Jesus of reality, or someplace else? And Father, we pray that we would appropriate faith, walk by faith and live by faith, that we would honor You, and not knowing all the answers, but simply listening to Your voice, submitting to Your will, following You forever. Lord, make that true in every one of our hearts. Bless us as we seek to live out our lives for You this week. And for those who are not converted, I pray that Your Spirit would work through the foolishness of the message preached and bring those who are lost into the kingdom. We'll give You praise for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.